Greetings, everyone. And I'd like to welcome you very much from Germany, where I am going to be when you are going to hear the sermon. Tonight, we are actually celebrating the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It will last 7 days, followed by the last great day as a crowning achievement of God's master plan. We are focusing during this time on peace, on justice, on liberty for all, and so much more, when God's rule will be established here on earth over all of mankind. This is a unique situation, and it has never happened before except for a very short time right after the creation of Adam and Eve. But God's rule in that regard was short-lived. We do not know how long Adam and Eve were willing to be under God's leadership after God had explained to them his way of life, including the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments. But it did not take long until Satan got to Eve and deceived her to sin, to transgress God's law, leading to man's rejection of God's rule over them. There was also a time when God called an entire nation, an entire people, to be ruled by him, the nation of Israel. But they rebelled against God. They rebelled against his leadership, rejected him as being their king. And ultimately, God cast them out of the promised land. And of course, after that happened, they are no longer, and were no longer, under the rule of God. They, as well as all the other nations on the face of the earth, are under the rule of Satan, the devil. However, there was a time when God ruled over man in a unique way. Now, he didn't rule over all of man, but he did rule over some of them, and he did so from Jerusalem, which was at that time not in the hand of the Jewish people. In fact, the Jewish people didn't even exist yet. We do not know much about this particular time, this particular rule, but what we do know is fascinating. And it is clearly a forerunner for what will happen after Christ's return, beginning with the millennium. I am talking about the mysterious person, figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, because many do not know who he was. That's why he is so mysterious. We are introduced to him in the Bible, in the Old Testament, at the time of Abraham, who was later called Abraham. And in fact, that's the only time where he is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament as appearing as Melchizedek. Of course, there are references to his priesthood, like in Psalm 110, verse 4, but I'm talking about the person of Melchizedek. We read that Abraham met him, and this was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was at the time when Abraham's nephew, Lot, had moved close to Sodom, but that was a very poor choice, a bad decision. Let's start with the story in Genesis chapter 13, and I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Genesis 13 and verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Wasn't quite there yet, but he had moved very close to Sodom. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So there was sin in the world. Sin is a transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments. So they were sinful, and sin is against God. And so we have already a proof here that the Ten Commandments didn't start with Moses. And so we read that four kings made war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and three more allies. So we have four against five. We read in Genesis chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Genesis 14, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Verse 11. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So by now, Lot lived in Sodom. And we read that the four defeated the five. Now, when Abram heard this, he gathered his people to free Lot. And we read that in Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, now, technically, it was his nephew, his brother's son, but we see here that the Bible sometimes would talk about close relatives insofar as brother and sister is concerned. It could also be a reference here to the spiritual side of things. In other words, that Lot was his spiritual brother. Either way, we read, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now the city of Dan didn't exist yet under that name. It would later be named by the tribe of Dan, but Moses, when he wrote this, already talked about Dan because that was the name under which the city was known by that time. And we read in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot, his nephew, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And then we are told that the king of Sodom came to Abram to thank him and to make him an interesting offer. We read in Genesis chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the professor, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who is possessing heaven and earth, talking clearly about here God the Father, that I will take nothing, verse 23, from a threat to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except, verse 24, only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, let them take their portion. You see, Abram didn't go after the kings who had made war with the king of Sodom and his allies to help him and them. Rather, he only acted to free Lot and get back his possessions. In the process, of course, he also took what else there had been robbed by the enemies of the king of Sodom. But Abram knew about the evil nature of the king of Sodom. He couldn't care less of receiving thanks from him. And he refused to take anything which wasn't the property of Lot or his people. Now, what a contrast, though, when considering Abram's meeting with Melchizedek after Abram had returned from his defeat of the kings who had captured Lot. Now, I had left that segment out. I'd like to read it now. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Let's notice carefully. We read that this mysterious Melchizedek was the king of Salem. It's another name for Jerusalem. You can look at this later in Psalm 76 and verse 2. And he was a priest of God Most High, God the Father, who is the highest in the God family. So he was both king and priest. And he brought out bread and wine. Even though meant as refreshment at this moment, it's also an obvious reference to the symbols of the Passover, which Christ would later introduce at the time of Moses in Egypt. And so he blessed Abram in the name and on behalf of the Father, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed or thanked God in front of Abram to emphasize that it was God who had given Abram victory over his and Lot's enemies. And we read that Abram gave him the tithe of all, showing that tithing was already known at that time and that Abram practiced it. Now, we don't know whether Abram knew Melchizedek prior to this encounter, but by the way the story is told, it appears that Melchizedek was no stranger to Abram, and that he had heard of him, even though he had not been seen by Abram before. But Abram was certainly no stranger to Melchizedek. So who was this Melchizedek? Now, commentaries are hopelessly confused when it comes to the answer to this question. Just giving you a few examples. Here's a comment by Ellicott's commentary for English readers. They say, Jewish tradition identified him with the patriarch Shem, one of the sons of Noah. They're going to say he was more probably the king of some Semitic race who still occupied Salem or Jerusalem. Matthew Henry Concise Commentary writes, Melchizedek is spoken of as king of Salem, supposed to be the place afterwards called Jerusalem, and it is generally thought that he was only a man. And then you have this comment by Cencino. The Midrash identifies him as Shem. He was thus called because he was king over a place famed for its righteousness. He ruled over the place where one day would be built the temple. These explanations, and many more, insofar as the person of Melchizedek is concerned, are all completely, totally wrong. Because we find more about this Melchizedek in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 to 14, we read about Jesus Christ. And this is what we read, beginning in verse 6. As he also says in another place, you, Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, he still had to go through the first death. He still died. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. But he was heard because of his godly fear, so that he would not commit a sin, that he would not have to go through the second death. That's what Paul is talking about here. He goes on to say in verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God," verse 10, "as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." Righteousness, important. "For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, this last few verses, verses 11 to 14, show us that many in the church had become dull of hearing, and they needed to be re-energized. But we have read now several times that Christ was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is meant by that phrase, order of Melchizedek? Winston's word study says, according to the rank which Melchizedek held. The Benson commentary adds, according to the constitution of Melchizedek's priesthood, which was a figure and example of Christ's priesthood. And then Benson commentary has this to say, it's a comment to Psalm 110, verse 3 and verse 4, 3 in English, 4 in German. In other words, there's what's talking about according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, "or after the manner." That is, so as he was a priest and also a king, and both without any successor and without end. I'll come back to that in a moment. But Paul would later make some few more comments about Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus Christ is mentioned again in context with Melchizedek, where we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That is, according to his rank, according to his manner, and in that manner, with the constitution of Melchizedek. Now, I want to add here something important. I want to add here that nothing is stated in these verses which would justify the idea that Melchizedek and Christ were two different persons. Rather, it is addressing here two different functions: the function of Melchizedek in the Old Testament and the function of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Melchizedek's function apparently was limited to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, there is no limitation to either people or cities or location. Now let's now review Hebrews chapter 7 to learn more about Melchizedek. And I read beginning at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," verse 2, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness. Let's remember this, king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, Now, if he was without father and without mother, he could not have possibly been Shem, because we know that Shem's father was Noah. Without genealogy, now some say, oh, this just means there are no records. No, it says there is no genealogy. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days, in other words, he existed forever, was never a quote-unquote time when he didn't exist, nor end of life. So in other words, there would never be a time when he wouldn't live, but made like the Son of God, I'll come back to that in a moment, remains a priest continually. We're talking about Melchizedek. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men, talking about the Levites, received tithes. But there he, Melchizedek, received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Not that he lived, that he lives. Present tense. Even Levi, verse 9, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, he didn't exist yet. He would still be born. The Levites, that is. Therefore, verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, another priest in comparison to the Levites, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, now we're talking about Christ, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord, Jesus Christ, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment regarding the Levites, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he was an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Verse 23. Also there are many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. But we also read that Melchizedek remains forever. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who doesn't need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I was reading this entire section for a purpose, to see the parallelism between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. And now I'd like to read from our free booklet, Tithing Today. And that is what we are saying here. Christ, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, was none other than Melchizedek himself. Melchizedek is described as a king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remaining a priest continually. It is said about Melchizedek that he receives tithes, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, notice this. He lives. He remains priest forever. The only human, we go on to say, who has been resurrected from death to eternal life is Jesus Christ. We read that David is still dead and buried and that he did not go to heaven. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 tell us that. None of the righteous have received the promise of eternal life. Hebrews 11 tells us that. They are still dead, waiting for the resurrection from the dead at the time of Christ's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that. Note, too, that Paul shows the greatness of Melchizedek, or Christ, as being alive, by comparing him with the mortal Levites who are dead. This means, then, that Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are one and the same person. We read that Melchizedek was without beginning, and so was Christ, the Eternal One, about whom we read, in the beginning was the Word, the spokesman, and the Word was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God, John 1:1. We read that Christ is the beginning, or better, the beginner. You read that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, because God the Father created everything through Christ. With Christ, everything began, so to speak, when it comes to creation. There was never a time when he didn't exist. We also read that Melchizedek lives, and so does Christ. We read Christ's own words in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. You can look at this later. Where he says, I am he who lives. Before God gave his holy tithes to the Levites to be collected by them, he himself, through the person of Melchizedek or Jesus Christ, the Son of God, collected the tithes. For instance, from Abraham. We are told in the book of Hebrews that with Christ's death and resurrection, a change in the administration of the tithing obligation occurred. Not that tithing was suddenly done away with. As it was prior to Moses, so it is today. God's tithe, holy to him, is to be paid directly to Christ. It was paid to Melchizedek. Now it's paid directly to Christ. How? By paying it to his body, the church, the body of Christ. Now, why does it say in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, we read this earlier, that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God? Now, if he was the Son of God, as we are saying, how could he be one who was made or created? Because the Son of God was never created. He existed since eternity. I mean, there was never a time, as I said, when he didn't exist. There are two ways to explain this. A translation in the New International Version has it this way. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Talking about Melchizedek. Now, first of all, if he remains a priest forever, and Christ remains a priest forever, we suddenly would have two high priests. That can't be. That all by itself proves that Melchizedek and Christ have to be the same person. But when it comes to resembling, this can mean being like or similar with someone or something. But it can also mean being identical with, being equal with. It's another way of putting it. And we find an interesting passage where Christ is described clearly in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And notice how he is described. And think in terms of what we just read about Melchizedek being made like the Son of God. Here, in a sense, it's a reverse description, Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now here we're talking about Jesus Christ. Daniel sees him in a vision, apparently after his resurrection, when he ascended to heaven. He is being brought before God the Father to receive kingdom and glory and power and all of that. But here he is being described as somebody like the Son of Man. You could say equal with the Son of Man. You see, Daniel sees him in a vision, but not necessarily in his total glorified state. He still had the appearance of the Son of Man, the human being which he had been, so all his life here on earth. You see, Christ was always the immortal Son of God, but when he appeared as a human, as Melchizedek did, he didn't appear, of course, in his glorified state. And in that sense, he resembles the Son of God from his outward appearance, his physical appearance, his physical manifestation. Not that he was a physical being at the time when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. He was, of course, the Son of God. He wasn't born in the flesh yet, but he appeared as a human being, looked like a human being. After his resurrection, Christ would still sometimes appear as a physical human being, resembling, if you please, at that time, the immortal Son of God. But he didn't appear to his disciples in a glorified state. And in that sense, he was also made like the Son of God. He was made to appear as a human being. Talking about Melchizedek now. So both explanations make sense here. But they do not do away with the fact that Melchizedek was the Son of God, but he appeared as a human being, so to speak. And the same is true when we consider one more time Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15, where we have read that he, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there appears another priest. Now it's talking about Christ. In the likeness of Melchizedek, there appears another priest. Another priest than the Levites. You see, Christ was like, you could say identical with, equal with Melchizedek, because the two were the same person. They were of the same kind, the God kind. You see, I want to deviate a little bit right now and explain that it is your potential and mine to become like God, to become like Christ, you could say, to have the equal same nature which God the Father and Jesus Christ have. We are supposed to become born again members of the God kind, the God family. We have said time and again that God is reproducing himself through man. When he created the animals after the earth had become void and empty, they were to reproduce according to their kind. plants were supposed to reproduce according to their kinds. When it comes to man, he was supposed to become an image, a likeness of God, the God kind, the God family. And so we are to be like or equal with Christ in that sense, not that we are going to be the same person in this regard, but we were created in the likeness of God, in a physical way. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, again a passage you should all know, and I don't want to necessarily even turn to it, but what do we read? God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." I want to emphasize here the word likeness, because we have been talking about Christ appeared like Son of Man. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. When we are dealing with the word likeness, I like to turn to the book of Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, where we find another interesting analogy, another interesting comparison, another interesting doctrine, a teaching, an understanding as to what we are dealing with. It says here in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, "This is a book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God," but in its physical appearance, of course. We are not yet immortal spirit beings, but we are in the appearance of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." Verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth." So we are made in the image of God. In James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. James chapter 3 and verse 8. "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the," it says here, "similitude of God." Well, why it says similitude, I don't know, because the word is likeness, and the NIV, the RSV, and many others translate it this way. "We have been made in the likeness of God." Same word in the Greek. And so we read about our ultimate potential in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, and a very famous passage. This is what it says. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God." In other words, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten children of God, begotten by the Holy Spirit. "And it has yet not been revealed what we shall be, because we are still human beings in this flesh, flesh and blood, not immortal spirit beings yet. So it hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, when Christ is returning, we shall be like him." The same words. But you see, now, since we have been created in the likeness of God in a physical way, now we will be, if you please, created in the likeness of God in the spiritual way. "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." No human being can see God as he is, Jesus Christ as he is, in his glorified state and live. Now here, of course, we're not talking about that we are going to be the same persons. We are still individual persons, but we are going to be part of the same family, the family of God. Now, when we go back to Jesus Christ, we note that Jesus Christ is in the likeness and image of God the Father. Christ said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Still two persons, still two beings, but one is the image of the other. One is in the likeness of the other. But here we find another very interesting passage that the word for likeness can also talk about identity, equality. And here is a passage in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. But now he sees him in his glorified state, but he is still referred to as somebody like the Son of Man. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace. His voice was a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Clearly, we are dealing here with the glorified Jesus Christ, but he was still being recognized as the Son of Man. He appeared somebody like the Son of Man. He was like him, identical with him. He was him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the Son of Man. The same identical description as Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. The same identical description. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what happened to Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, when he became a man. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, and that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, we, being human beings, were not able to keep it. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. He, the Son of God, Melchizedek, became a human being. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but here identity, equality is being described. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. He was equal with God, now he became equal with man. He was made that way, is a point. He was made that way. So the glorified Christ is pictured like or being equal with the Son of Man, and vice versa. Likewise, he was like or equal with Melchizedek when he appeared or manifested himself as a man. Now I need to explain a little bit more here in this regard. So I'd like to read from our Q&A, how will we look like in the first resurrection? And that is what we are saying there. We read in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 21, that Christ as Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, then called Abram, who gave him the tithe of everything. Hebrews 7 confirms that Melchizedek was indeed Jesus Christ, who lived at that time as high priest among the people. He had not become a man, but he lived for a while as a man. That is, he manifested himself as a man. Abraham knew who Melchizedek was, and it appears that this was the first time that he saw him in his physical manifestation. Before that occurrence, we read that the Lord spoke or appeared, quote-unquote, to him, but not in the way as he appeared to him in Genesis 14 as Melchizedek, and later in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, Christ and two angels appeared to Abraham as men when they were about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Not that they were men, physical men, but they appeared that way. They ate, they spoke with him, but this doesn't mean that they actually were men, that is, flesh and blood human beings. They just manifested themselves as human beings, as Melchizedek had done earlier when he talked to Abraham and appeared to him the first time, it seems. It says here, Abraham knew right away that one of the three was Christ, calling him my Lord, in verse 3. And if you go through that story in Genesis 18, you also find that he repeats that term, my Lord, in verses 27, in verses 30 and 32. Now, the word for my Lord is Adonai, which Abraham used in reference to God before, Genesis 15 and verse 2. So he recognized Christ, having seen him before, when Christ appeared to him as Melchizedek. And let me also explain that the word Adonai is actually a plural word, like the word Elohim for God is a plural word. But the word Adonai means my Lord's plural. The singular form is Adon. Now this is another proof that Abraham knew that God consists of more than one person. He knew about God the Father, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and of course Melchizedek, the Son of God, who appeared to him as the high priest and the king of Salem. The question, did Christ look like Melchizedek when he was born as a human being? One might not think, though, as he came from the tribe of Judah, and his mother was Jewish, and as Christ had existed long before there was any human being, let alone a Jew. This, however, overlooks the fact that God and Christ knew that there would be human beings. That was God's plan from the very outset. And they knew that Christ would be born from the tribe of Judah. And this from the beginning of the world, before there was time. Because this is also true for those whom God has predestined to be called in this day and age. It is most certainly true for Jesus. So they both saw in the future, and they knew how Christ would look like as a man. And it is therefore logical to conclude that he appeared in that form to Abraham, Moses, and to the other ancients of old. Now, sometime after Melchizedek rule has ended, Jerusalem fell into the hands of the Jebusites. And only after David conquered it did it become the capital of Judah. Later it fell into the hands of the Babylonians. And then after the Jews had returned and rebuilt Jerusalem, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And today, the state of Israel considers Jerusalem as its eternal capital, and Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem when he sits on the throne of David. Now, remember, Melchizedek was not just the high priest, he was also the king. And at one time, Jerusalem had righteous judges. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, and also verse 26. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21. It says here, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. And then in verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now commentaries say, confused as they are, this may be a reference to the times of Moses and Joshua, when they were righteous judges in Jerusalem, or the times of David and Solomon. Now, it could not have been a reference to the times of Moses or Joshua. By that time, Jerusalem was in all probability already in the hands of the Jebusites. Was most certainly not in the hands of the Israelites. Melchizedek didn't rule there anymore. He was now to be the ruler over Israel. Remember, he brought Israel out of Egypt. He was supposed to be their king, their ruler. Of course, they rejected him. But he was no longer in Jerusalem, where the Jebusites lived. Now, regarding the time of David and Solomon, even there we can hardly say that Jerusalem was full of justice and full of righteousness, and that righteousness lodged in it. Think of Absalom's rebellion as an example. Now it appears that the reference is to the time when Christ, as Melchizedek, ruled Jerusalem. It's the time of Abraham. Before, later, we don't know for how much longer, later and before. Ellicott's commentary points out the statement that God will restore righteousness in the city may be an allusion to the name of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Yes, of course, it was a city of righteousness because Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, ruled there. Only when Christ will return, we will have true peace and righteousness in Jerusalem and all over the world. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 6 tells us about that time. Isaiah 33 and verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Yes, when Jesus Christ rules. And that is also confirmed in another passage, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord. Notice, I will return to Zion. He was there as Melchizedek. He will return to Zion, to Jerusalem, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called, you might say again, the city of truth, the city of righteousness, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. We had for a while righteousness and truth and peace when Christ as Melchizedek ruled Jerusalem, with his righteous angels apparently, at the time of Abraham. This gives us a small foretaste as how it will be in the millennium and beyond, when he will rule on earth over all of mankind, not just in and over Jerusalem, and when we, as righteous judges, will rule with and under him. So I wish you a very nice time during the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. I'll be with you in spirit. And so thank you very much for your dedication and for your sincerity and for your willingness to live by what the Bible tells us and to become that righteous judge, to rule under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in hopefully not too many years from now.